want to talk to you today from the Gospel of Luke about the greatest emancipator. In this time of year, I want to look at this passage afresh. We probably all feel familiar sometimes with the passage of Scripture, but hopefully we can focus on really the star of this passage, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to look at the characters around him without sometimes looking really in depth at who Jesus really is. And the Bible gives us a great description of the ministry, the attributes, the character, and so forth of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Again, as I previously mentioned, in this time of year, Christ is totally forgotten. We are abandoning, really, the tenets of the Christian time, and then we should celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at this again. And if you will have turned to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 26. The Bible says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you.' But when she had saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. You therefore also, that Holy One who is born of you, will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant, or the slave of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed." You turn to Luke 2 in verse 8. The Bible says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" President Abraham Lincoln is widely regarded as the great emancipator for freeing the slaves in the 1800s. As I was studying for this message, I looked at the definition of emancipator in Webster's Dictionary, and it means one who frees from oppression and slavery. And though President Lincoln freed the slaves physically, he had no power to free them spiritually. He could not free them from the power of sin and Satan. But thanks be to God that there is an infinitely greater emancipator who is able to free mankind from the tyranny of both sin and Satan. And that is who we celebrate today. This greatest of emancipators is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is replete with references to the emancipating power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, if you would like to follow me, in Acts 26, we see this emancipating power of Jesus Christ. He came into the world to free us from the slavery to sin and to Satan. There are many who do not understand that when we were lost, we were the slaves of Satan. We were slaves to our flesh. We obeyed its every command. We obeyed Satan's command unwillingly and unknowingly, and some willingly. But we were ignorant to the power in which we were in slavery. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul, again, reviewing the story of his conversion, and this is one of the verses that's real dear to me. And if you look at verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ now has revealed himself. Paul is blind, and the Lord has identified himself as the one in whom the Apostle Paul was persecuting. And beginning in verse 16, the Lord Jesus says to Paul, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Now, clearly, watch verse 18. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Here we see the imagery of slavery to sin, because darkness is always a synonym and a metaphor for sin, and the power of Satan to God. This is the power that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving and commissioning Paul to, so that he can preach the gospel which opens eyes and which leads people to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we see the slavery themed here in verse 18. "That they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." If you turn again, we see the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 2. Again, give us this imagery of slavery to sin and to Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, the Bible reads, if you're there, "And you he made alive, Christ, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience." So we see the same theme here, sin and Satan, slavery to them. The Apostle Paul writes that we were once in this condition, in this state. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all once" what? "Conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." But the sovereignty of God in verse 4, "But God, we were in slavery to sin, we were in slavery to Satan, but God, who is rich," I love that adjective, "rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And not only that, while we were dead, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Over in Ephesians chapter 4, quickly, again, we see the same theme of slavery to sin. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "But to each one of us, grace, the unmerited, unearned favor of God, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." So again, we see the theme. If you'll go over one more, John chapter 8, we finally look at what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says about this slavery to sin and to Satan. John chapter 8, and we want to begin in verse 34. "Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin.'" This is habitual sin. That's the present participle. Whoever continues to live in habitual sin is its slave. Verse 35. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So therefore, we were at one time sins, slaves to sin and Satan, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of emancipators, came into the world as a babe, grew to a man, lived a sinless life, went to the cross and paid the penalty for sins, was buried. He rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the greatest of emancipators. He sets men free from sin and Satan. So in the passage of today, back to Luke chapter 1, in the passage today, we see a vivid picture or angelic description of the character, the attributes, and the ministry of this greatest of emancipators, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Several points I would like to point out to you as we look at this passage afresh. We pray that the Lord will allow us to see some truths that we have not seen before, to give us greater revelation of this incredible story of the announcement and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great emancipator. First of all, I would like you to notice the dispatching of the angel, the dispatching of the angel. Notice the place it gives us in verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, this would describe the sixth month after the angel appeared to Zacharias concerning a babe for him and his wife. And the Bible says, the angel Gabriel was sent to God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So we see the name of the angel here. He is a messenger of God, literally means the strong man or the hero of God, is sent. He is an apostle. He's an ambassador by God, and he's sent to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, a nondescript city, obscure city, a city off of the beaten path. And this angel is sent from God. You know, I always read the passages, and lately when I see the name God, it just really rings out to me. It's something unique about God. We tend to come sometimes become common. It's become common to us. But when you look at these three letters, God, capital G-O-D, God, the person of God. Now, God sovereignly has sent Gabriel down to the city of Nazareth. And it's always interesting that the Lord, the sovereign power of the Lord, is demonstrated when he sends an angel to a nondescript, obscure town off of the beaten path to a woman we will see who is literally a nobody. So we see the place. We see the angel. But secondly, I want you to notice the person in whom the angel is dispatched. The Bible says, to a virgin pledged or promised in marriage to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So he gives us the lineage here. Joseph was the legal heir to the throne of Israel, and Mary was a descendant of David as well. So we see that Jesus legally and by ancestry belonged or was the descendant of the king of King David. Therefore, he was the heir to the throne. And another thing I notice here in verse 27 is the name Mary. Her name means rebellion or obstinacy. That's what her name literally means. But you know, we were all rebellious and obstinate at one time. We were all. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ has come. So we see the dispatching of the angel, the place, the person. But I want you to notice, secondly, the declaration of the angel. Now notice, it says in verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, it's interesting that nothing is put in the Bible superfluously. Everything is there for a reason. Everything, even in chronological order. I always want to know, why did you put this first and this last? Now, we go back to verse 27 again, and Mary is mentioned. Obstinate. She was rebellion. Her name means rebellion. Though she was a righteous woman, yet her name indicates, again, the state we were in. And yet, verse 28 reminds us that this time of season, this great emancipator was sent to us to save us from rebellion, from obstinacy, from sin, from the power of Satan by the grace of God. It is the grace of God. It is not through human effort. It is not through human merit. You cannot achieve salvation. It is the sovereign work of God. And the Bible clearly reveals this. And I love it. It says in verse 28 again, and having come in, the angel said, rejoice. Here's a present imperative, a command. Rejoice, for you are highly favored. One, the Lord is with you. I was there at one time. You were there at one time. We were like Mary. We were rebellious. We were rebels. We were disobedient, as Paul said in Ephesians 2. And yet the Bible clearly says we found favor in the sight of God. And you know, the incredible thing is that there was nothing in us that led God to choose us. He chose us based on his character. I always say this, none of us are good. The only reason that we are saved is because God is good. God is righteous. He demonstrates his great mercy, his grace. He demonstrates his kindness. He demonstrates all of his attributes towards those whom he has saved. He chose us that he might demonstrate the riches, not only just his mercy, but the riches of his mercy, to demonstrate the greatness of his love, to give us abundant grace. And those adjectives describe meaning much more than just mercy, much more than just grace, much more than just love. I love the description of the adjectives, great, rich, and abundant. Our God is an emancipator. He sets us free from slavery to sin and Satan. So we see the declaration of this choice. Now, Mary is not looking for God. Mary is looking to be married. She had been engaged. The Bible says she's betrothed. She's pledged. She's promised in marriage. She's living her life day in and day out. And yet, out of the blue, here comes an angel. And he announces that she has found grace with God, favor with the Lord. And he commands to her again in the present imperative, rejoice. In spite of her circumstances, she was a poor young lady. We see that when she goes to Bethlehem, they don't have enough money to go to the inn. And yet the Bible tells her to rejoice in her circumstances. This is another meaning of Christmas. And this is another meaning of the Lord coming in. Another view we can look at. And it tells us that we're to rejoice no matter what the circumstances are. Doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is now. Doesn't matter whether you're poor, middle-income, or rich. He says rejoice. And the present tense means to continue to rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that God has shown us favor. God has, for his sovereign purposes, to display his glory, chose you and I. This is an amazing thing to me because I know me. And you know, we love to sit up in church and look pious. And many of us, you can swear we have two or three halos over our heads. But you were not chosen because you were good. You were chosen because God is good. And so there, the fact that you are sitting here believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he was born some 2,000 years ago, you should rejoice because it was not you, it is God who came looking for you, chose you. You, literally as Mary is, has found grace in the eyes of God for a sovereign, eternal purpose. Thank you, Lord. I am so glad that it's not me who has to keep me saved. Because I would be on the way to the lake of fire. I would be in a world of trouble. And you know, the amazing thing is that even your best is not good enough. On your best day, you still fall short of the glory of the standard of God. And we see in here, the favor of God is upon Mary, just as the favor of you and I. In the eyes of God, he has chosen us that he might display again the attributes of his mercy, of his kindness, of his gentleness, of his grace. He has chosen a people that he might display his invisible attributes in them. And so therefore we are commanded to rejoice. But not only do we see the declaration of choice, I want you to notice, secondly, the declaration of concern. Look at verse 29. And when she saw him, she was greatly troubled. His appearance has troubled her. He troubled him at his saying. She doesn't understand. She is now discerning, considering, what manner of greeting is this? What do you mean that I am to rejoice? What do you mean I am highly favored in the eyes of the Lord, in God's eyes? I am highly favored. What do you mean? I don't understand this greeting. Then look at verse 30. She is comforted. Here is a declaration of comfort. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Literally, again, the present tense. Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. Be comforted. He says, basically, Mary, for you, rebellion, obstinacy, for you have found favor with God. Twice he tells her she's found the grace of God. Literally, she was not looking. The Greek literally says God found her. Favor found her. I remember when I got saved, my wife was going to church, but not me. Oh, no. She would invite me to go to church. Not me. No, no, I'm not going to church. I'm at church right now on this couch. And after a while, she didn't even invite me anymore. She would just go off to church, Willie. And then one day, the Lord's favor found me. I was not looking for it. And if truth be told, none of us could say we were looking for God. It is God who came looking for us. We were the one lost sheep. And he left the 99 and 99 to come and to find us. Favor of God has found her. Again, we see it is not us, it is God. We see the favor of God. And this Christmas story, the story that we read so many times in Christmas, it has greater relevance to us now. What kind of God would save people like you and I? It's more than spending money that we don't have. It's more than just meeting with family and doing the other things that we've come to do commonly during this time. Here's a great picture of a loving, kind, all-powerful God coming down and imparting and laying upon us and enveloping us in his grace, in his favor, unearned, unmerited favor. So we see the declaration of choice, of concern, of comfort. And my first point, dispatching of the angel, the declaration of the angel. And I want to look thirdly at the description of the angel. And this is really where I want to spend some of the gist of my time here. Because here is given an incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. John MacArthur says about this verse, "With breathtaking brevity," and this is quote, "in one vast, glorious revelation, Gabriel succinctly summarizes the entire ministry of the Lord, Jesus Christ, his saving work, his righteous life, his deity, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorious return, and his kingdom rule are all encapsulated and encompassed in this coming verse." It is an astonishing verse. And many of us probably may have already seen it. But for those of us who have not seen it, you can see that an emancipator is coming into the world. God, who is eternal, who is forever, who has existed from eternity, now will take his deity and now mesh it with humanity. He will now come into the earth and become a man. I mean, we see always in the Old Testament, God always wanted to be the God of men and men be his people. We saw him in the Old Testament visit many times. Remember with Abraham and how he came with Abraham and sat down and ate? And remember when he wrestled with Jacob in a dream and how he appeared to Joshua? Remember when Solomon built the temple and the glory of God came down in the temple and his glory was so splendid that the people had to abandon the temple, but the glory of God had come down. So even in the Old Testament, we see Jesus taking excursions from heaven down to earth to intermingle with man. So now he comes incarnate, not just coming in the appearance of a man, as he did with Abraham and with Joshua, he now becomes human without being God. He is 100% God, 100% man. And he comes into the world for the purpose of emancipating people from the power of Satan and the power of sin. And so let's look at this again and look at this passage of scripture. Notice number one, in verse 31, we see his humanity. In verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Now, literally, the Greek word there for son speaks of the relationship, emphasizes more the relationship of the child to the parent. Here, I mean, we could say this is the Son of God, but later on we will see in verse 32 that this is the same Greek word son, weos, that's used of the Son of the Highest. So I think he's telling Mary here that you will bring forth a male child. You will bring forth a son. So I believe this speaks of his humanity. But secondly, I want you to notice his name. And you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus, Yehoshua, Joshua, Yahweh saves, God saves. So in his very name, we see that he, by nature, is a savior. The Old Testament tells us that God is a savior. And besides God, there is no savior. So in the very passage we're looking at, we see that the angel announces to her that his name will be called Jesus. He will be a son, a male, and his name is going to mean salvation. God saves. Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves. Notice it does not say that we save ourselves. It says God saves. No, God comes into the world to save. His very name means that. It's revealed to us in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus' name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. He is an emancipator. Notice thirdly, his honor given to us again in verse 32. He will be great. Here's the honor of the Lord. And we have seen as we have studied the gospel, the greatness of Christ. There was no problem he couldn't solve. You know, I was preaching last week on Nazareth, the city that rejected him. And it was a tragedy in that the Bible says that Christ could do no great works because of their unbelief. And I thought about the lives of people, unbelievers, and how tragic their lives are, and some of the problems that they face. And yet Christ, the emancipator, wants to come into their life, but they reject him. And therefore, he could do no great works in their lives. There are some believers. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what our problem is? We won't apply the word of God to our lives. And so our marriages are bad. Our personal individual lives are a mess. Why? Because we have the truth of the word of God. But yet we, even as believers, will not apply the principles of scripture to our lives. And therefore, in essence, Christ can't do anything to make our lives better. You know, many marriages, Christians get divorced 50% of the time. Why? Why? Believers getting a divorce when the word of God says God hates divorce. We are expected as believers to apply the word of God to our lives. Christians should never get a divorce. Never. Christ can do no great works in the Christian's life. Why? Because he won't apply the word of God, God's truth, to his life. So the Bible tells us he will be great. He walks on water, he raises the dead, he cast out demons. Jesus Christ was great. He was so astonishing in his teachings that soldiers, battle-trained, hardened soldiers, went to arrest him and forgot to arrest him. And they went back to the religious leaders and they said, "Why have you not arrested him?" He said, "We have never heard a man speak like this, man." At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says that they were struck out of their minds. They had never heard a man preach with such authority. He will be great. Not only do we see his humanity, his name, his honor, we now see in verse 32 his deity. For it says that he will be the Son of the Highest. El Elyon, he is the Son of the Highest. The Jewish thought, the Jewish mind would have understood this passage. That they were saying that this, she would have understood that he is saying that this Son, again, the same Greek word, weos, of the Highest would be the Son of God. So we see his humanity, now we see his deity. He is God and man. Not half God, half man, as I previously said. He's 100% God, 100% man. Now, I don't understand that union. I don't understand the extent of that union. How can he be 100% God where he could raise the dead, that he was eternal and never die, yet he's a man where he got thirsty and weary and hungry and died on the cross? Where does the deity and then the humanity end or begin? How does God mesh them like to the point where they're one? I don't understand it. Maybe some of you understand it. You know, and then when I've studied and exhausted studying commentaries or pleading to God for wisdom and understanding, in which I do all the time, asking God for wisdom and understanding, that's what all I ask for. I don't ask for money. He's done well to take care of me. I got a roof over my head, but I ask for wisdom and understanding. I want to know. But when I come to the extent of what I don't know, I fall back on Romans 11. Who can understand the mind of God? Or the secret things belong to God, and those things that he has revealed belong to me. And so we see his deity. But notice his office again in verse 32. The Bible says he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God, his Father, will give him the throne of his father, David. He is the descendant of David. This clearly fulfills Old Testament scripture. He will be given a throne. Notice again his reign, but then notice, his office, but notice his reign in 33. The Bible says that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Listen to what Isaiah 9 says. You're very familiar passage of scripture. For unto us a child is born, his humanity. Unto us a son is given, his deity. His government will be upon his shoulders, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He has an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. God the Father will have him reign over the house of Jacob, a reference for Israel, and his kingdom will be the final kingdom. Again, the demonstrations of his emancipating power to the extent that he will reign forever. I want you to notice in verse 35, we see his nature. Now, we've seen his humanity, his name, his honor, his deity, his office, his reign. Notice his nature in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It will engulf you. The power of the Highest will engulf you. You, therefore, also that Holy One. He's called the Holy One. And we know in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the angels cried in the presence of God, holy, holy, holy. So we see his nature. He is holy. And then finally, I like to even say his omnipotent power here in verse 37. For the Bible says, for with God nothing will be impossible. Now, if Jesus is God, then that means nothing is impossible with him. He is an emancipator. He can set us free from the power of sin and of Satan. We've seen the dispatching of the angel. We've seen the declaration of the angel. We've seen the description of the angel. We see the description of an emancipator. One who frees people from oppression and slavery to sin. Now I want to look finally in Luke chapter 8 at the description of the angels. We've seen the dispatching of the angels. We've seen the declaration of the angels. We've seen the description of the angel. I want to look at one more. I want to show you the description of the angels, plural. I should say angel and then angels. You know, notice first again, as we compare what the angels say to the shepherds in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Mary has delivered the child. Verse 7 actually tells us she brought forth her firstborn son, indicating that Mary would have other children, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we know the story. There's no room for Christ. You notice how our society now is rejecting Christ? Do you know that the Bible, I'm sure Pastor Steve has taught y'all, that there's a great apostasy that is going to happen before the second coming of Christ? Matter of fact, before the rapture of the Christ, do we not see that now? That we are rejecting Jesus Christ, not Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays. We don't want Jesus. And really, if you're the devil, you don't attack that which is false. You attack that which is true. Now, we would all agree that the devil has all other religions. He is the master, and he has them all. They are slaves to him. Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucius, voodoo. We can throw the witches in there, Wicca. We can throw Jehovah's Witnesses in. We can throw Mormons in, Mormonism in. I mean, he has all of them, but you notice they're not the ones under attack. It is true Christianity that is under attack. And the Emancipator is the one who is under attack. We must reject the Emancipator. And so therefore, you clearly see even nominal Christianity and all other religions coming together. They're rejecting Christ. And we see that. It's no different 2,000 years ago. Here the Lord Jesus Christ they found no room for him. And it's sad, again, I've seen in the lives of many professing Christians that we don't have any room for Jesus. We are allowing other things to occupy our time, to occupy our love, to occupy our devotion, which should be to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the two greatest commandments, the first is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It doesn't say some, it doesn't say might, it doesn't say much, it says all. And yet, our lives are being inundated by everything except Jesus Christ. And it's a tragedy. But yet, that's exactly what the Bible has said. Pastor Steve and I were talking the other day, and we were just talking about the fact that the Bible again says that in the latter days there will be itchy ear people. And the true men of God who exalt Christ and exalt his word, his inerrant, infallible word, will be marginalized. And we see that happening today. The true preachers, the true Christians, are being run through the fire. They're being marginalized. They're being ostracized. They're being ridiculed. They're being scoffed at. And even men like Steve and myself sometimes wonder, we're human, and we wonder, well, why? But then we have to go back to the Word of God and understand it's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. The world has no room for Jesus. They have no room for an emancipator. Why? Because they're slaves of Satan and sin. Remember Jesus in John 8:44 said, the religious leaders, he says, who is your father? Who did he say their father was? The devil. No, we're talking about the religious leaders of that day, the preachers of that day, the supposed examples of religious piety of that day. Remember? And Jesus says, no, you're of your father, the devil. His will you will do, his desires you want to do. You're a murderer. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And that's exactly what you want to do. Literally, those religious leaders who thought they were free, thought they were righteous, were literally the slaves of Satan and sin, and they did exactly what he commanded them to do. And eventually, based on the fact that the providence of God, they put Jesus on the cross. That's what they wanted all along. But do you think in their own mind that they didn't think that they thought they were actually slaves of Satan? When you were lost, did you really think you were a slave to Satan? I didn't, and I did his will every day. I was ignorant of his will. I would get up and I would go about doing certain things, and I would never think at one moment that I was a slave. And someone would say, "Rod, you're a slave of Satan." I said, "No, you're not. Who? Not me. No. What are you talking about? I'm good. I'm not out there doing this, and I'm not out there doing that because I'm not. Because we compare ourselves to other people, but other people aren't standing. We were slaves of sin, just like the Bible says. And this is why it's such a great time of year to remember that an emancipator came into the world. And yes, we should have room for it. We should make room for the one who gave his life for us, who explicitly came into the world to deliver us from, as Paul said in Acts 26, from the power of darkness, from darkness to light, and from the power of the devil to God. He's an emancipator. So I want to finally look at this last one. Notice the angel's salutation in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field. Notice they were keeping watch over their flock by night. It's interesting that the angels come to shepherds. And again, another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd, according to John chapter 10. Go back again to verse 7 again, and we see he was the baby, I wanted to mention this, was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Swaddling clothes were cloths that the Jewish mothers, any good Jewish mother, John, you know, would wrap their limbs so that supposedly that their limbs and would grow straight. But those same type of cloths were used to wrap bodies when they were buried. So he's literally born to what? Die. He was born to die for sins. Why? To set us free. Oh, what about the manger? Well, that was a feed trough. But didn't he say in John chapter 6, he was the bread of life? He's the bread that gives eternal life. He's the bread that gives Zoe eternal life. He's to be fed upon. Isn't it interesting that God hides all of these great truths in the Word of God? And that, as Jesus says, he revealed them to babes. He revealed them to the ignorant. He revealed them to men who have grown up in the hood, who grew up with nothing, and yet he allows us to see these great truths. You know, this is my own thinking now. I believe the entire world is basically God can use it as a parable to reveal biblical truth to some degree. Remember, Jesus would always use parables? For instance, the parable of the soils. He said, well, let me tell you a story about a farmer. And the farmer was broadcasting, throwing seeds, and they fell on various types of soils. And he just pulled images from anywhere. And then he would take something that was visible and tangible to reveal something that was invisible and spiritual. And the only way you could understand what he was talking about was you would have to ask him. And the reason that many of us don't understand the Bible in the world, really, the unbelievers don't understand the Bible, is because they won't ask. What did James say? Ask for wisdom. If you don't understand the parables, if you don't understand the Word of God, ask. Paul prayed for knowledge and wisdom and understanding to understand the Word of God. Now, I don't know how I got off that part, but let me get back to where we were. He appears to shepherds because Jesus is the great shepherd. The Bible says they were watching, keeping guard over their flock, just as the great emancipator keeps his guard over his flock. The Bible says in John 10, we're in his hand, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. Then not only that, he says we're in the Father's hand, and the Father was mightier than he. And then when you think about it, the Holy Spirit is in a believer, so now we have the triune God, who is what? Keeping watch over us, guarding us from all mental, psychological, and physical dangers, if that is God's will. But not only do we see, let's see the continuance of that this salutation, verse 9. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were surrounded by this glory, and the Bible here says they were greatly afraid, passive tense. You ever notice that with Zechariah, when the angel shows up, fear? And when the angel shows up to Mary, fear. The angel shows up to these men who were out there, you know, watching their flock, protecting their flock, which are the lowliest of jobs in Israel. And yet when the angels appear, what appearance could frighten these men? These men probably had fought off lions and bears. Oh, my. And yet now the Lord appeared, the angel appears. And remember, Moses in the Old Testament reflected the glory of God. Remember, he came down and they were afraid because the Shekinah glory of God was on him. Could you imagine these angels, as Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God and he appears to Mary and I would be afraid. You know what this story is telling us? You know what this is telling us? It's telling us when people say they seen God and they weren't afraid, something's wrong. I walk through my church sometimes, you know, they got a little building. My building's smaller than you guys' building, but I walk through the church sometimes, and it's like my oldest son said, I don't want to see nothing. That's what he said. He said, I look straight ahead when I walk through it by myself. I don't want to see nothing. And you ever walk through this building, you don't want to see anything. Now, you know good and well, if the angel from God shows up, you've never seen light like that before. You would never have seen anybody appear like that. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to be naturally afraid. So when people, like some of these televangelists who say they've seen God, and yet it is though they run into just some common person. Well, I saw God, and we just kicked it around a little, and I asked him, did he want to play golf or maybe come by the house or whatever? Yeah. What? You couldn't have seen God. For you would have fallen down. You would have been greatly afraid. Not just afraid, greatly, immensely, intensely afraid. Look at verse 10. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. Here comes the comfort. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. What could this great news be? What is this angel going to tell these shepherds about the birth of this child? Look at beginning in verse 11. He gives them specifics. He says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a deliverer, a savior. What? An emancipator. The good news is that God has sent you an entertainer. God has sent you a scientist. God has sent you a software designer, a computer, huh? A programmer. God has sent you what you need. A deliverer, a savior, an emancipator that sets us free. Who is he? The Bible tells us in verse 11, he is the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord. Notice back in Luke chapter 1, it called the Father Lord. Kyrios, Lord, Master, Owner. Because that's exactly what he is. He is the anointed one, the Lord. Well, how will I know? In verse 12, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. When he finished this testimony, he adds nothing to it. Then notice in verse 13, the saying. Many say singing, but no, the word says saying. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God in verse 13. And what? Saying, not singing. Saying, what did they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. Let me ask you something. I like to attack the prosperity gospel. I can't tolerate the prosperity gospel. Notice, did God say anything about houses or cars? Did he say anything about permanent health? You know, did he say anything about claiming anything? Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. You know, it's really sad and at the same time funny when, because we have people in our family that say, well, I don't claim. For instance, they would say they were sick. I remember, let me use this one. I remember being in a grocery store, Willie, and came up on a friend, and I said, how you doing? And, I mean, obviously they're sick. And they got mucus running. I try to use a nice term for y'all, but you know, back in the hood, we just call it snot. Running all out of their nose. And I said, how you doing? And they said, I'm doing fine. And I said, oh, you got a cold. I don't claim that. I said, no, I know you don't claim it, because this claim you. It's nonsense. So they claim sickness is a curse. But the curse from the garden was not sickness. It was what? Death. What leads to death? If it's not accident or murder, what leads to death? Sickness. These bodies are going to break down. John and I were just talking about that. We're telling these young boys, 25-year-olds back here, hey, look here. The mind is sharp, but something is going wrong with the body. He gave us an emancipator. He gave us the greatest gift that we needed, which was freedom from the oppression of sin and Satan, turning us from darkness to light, turning us from Satan to God. And I close. I don't know about you, but I am eternally grateful that an emancipator was born and we celebrate his birth. This emancipator was pronounced in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. He was predicted throughout the Old Testament scriptures, as we saw in Isaiah 9. He is proclaimed born into the world by the gospels and the epistles that he would save mankind from their sins. I then say, along with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. That is God's goodwill to men. Thank you for having me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that I ask you first and foremost to forgive me for the fact that there sometimes, I mean, your scriptures are so deep that it's and so rich that you sometimes just don't do it justice. But Father, thank you for what you have revealed to us concerning your word. And thank you, Father, because of your sovereign will, your sovereign purpose and plan, that you sent us and sent into the world exactly what we needed, and that was a savior, a deliverer, an emancipator. Heavenly Father, all of us who are saved, thank you that you sovereignly chose us, that you might display your mercy, your grace in us. To the entire world, you have chosen out men and women that you might show the riches of your mercy, your grace for an eternity. Not only here, temporarily, but for an eternity. To your glory, to your praise, to your honor. I see why the angels cry, holy, 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 constantly. I see why you are praised constantly, God. I see why you are praised constantly, Lord. I see why heaven explodes in exaltation in Revelation 4 and 5 when it comes to the Father and the Son. I see why men and women who have been redeemed and emancipated praise you continually and are so grateful and thankful. Because we understand, Heavenly Father, we understand, Lord, that your purpose was to make us rich spiritually, to open our blind eyes, to heal our paralyzed bodies spiritually. Every healing, every malady that you cured was an example of some spiritual issue that we have. You used the blind man in John 9, healing his physical blindness as a picture of the spiritual blindness that all of us, before the emancipator changes us, experienced. We were as the man in John 5, we've been paralyzed for 38 years. We were incapable of doing anything that deserves salvation. Yet Christ comes along and tells us to pick up our beds and walk, again, revealing his emancipating power. And we could go on and on, Heavenly Father, but you deserve praise and honor. Lord Jesus, you deserve praise and honor for saving us. And Father, I pray that if there is someone here who has not called out to the Emancipator for salvation, I pray that everyone here is saved, but there may be a chance that one is not. Even in Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of one heart or soil that believes for a while. They're excited about something, but it is not the saving faith. And I pray, Heavenly Father, if there is one here who has not called, genuinely called out to the Lord for salvation. Paul says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is the grace of God. And everyone that genuinely calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're here and you've never done that, and you're under conviction of the Holy Spirit, if the Emancipator has come and you have found grace in his eyes, if you're under conviction, call out to him in faith. You can't see him. You're speaking to one whom you believe has died and rose again and has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of his Father, who is omnipotent, who hears everything. Everything has been put into his hands. He will be the judge in the last days, in whom which everyone will stand before, unbelievers will stand before the great white throne. Believers will stand before the bema to receive their rewards done in his body. But if you have never called out to him in salvation, here is an opportunity. And for those of us who are saved, we have a responsibility, as Christ said. We have to let our light shine so that men will see our good works and give glory to God. This Christmas season, we should live in such a way that people see that we are the slaves of Christ. That this season means something. Here we have the opportunity to put the glory of Christ on display. How our lives have been changed. That we're citizens of another kingdom. We're just passing through. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. But Jesus says, let your light. We said, you don't put a light under a bushel. There's an expectation of allowing the glory of God that is in us, that has been given to us by the sovereign grace of God, to live in such a way that people are allowed to see it, that they might bring glory to God. We live in such a way that the glory goes to God. So this Christmas season, we have, as those being emancipated, have a responsibility. And that is to live for the glory of God. Live to display the emancipating power of Jesus Christ in our lives. We are, as the Bible says of Gabriel in verse 26 of Luke 1, he was sent, apostello, apostles, ambassadors, representatives. In a sense, we are all representatives, not in the sense of a title as Paul was an apostle, but in a sense that we are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Take this opportunity this Christmas season to verbally and lifestyle-wise live to the glory of God, to be witnesses during this time when we have open ears, when people are open to listen. Father, thank you again for this time and this moment. And we give you all praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.